If you would, join me in prayer before we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, teach us your words by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, Lord, that we might apply your word, live your word, be doers of your word. Lord, do a heart work in each of us where it is needed today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 27. Our text will be verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Today's text begins, verse 27, with one of the best-known verses in the book of James. It's a favorite verse for some, a dreaded verse for others. They might be wondering, oh no, am I going to leave feeling guilty about not adopting enough kids, or what do I do, and do I need to adopt? And, you know, all these kinds of questions can run through the mind as we examine that verse. Some wondered why I left you hanging last week and stopped at verse 26, didn't go ahead and cover this last verse in chapter 1. How can he leave that off? Well, there are two reasons I left it off. One, while verse 27 is connected to what precedes, it's more of a header for what follows than it is a conclusion to what precedes. So James, he has a way of technique of he'll mention something, and then he uses that to transition, uses the word again to introduce not a new topic entirely, but a new thought in relation to that. So you see it in verse 4. You know, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, if any of you lacks wisdom. You know, so that idea of lacking, he just does it. Well, here in verse 26, he mentions religion and religious. He picks up on that in verse 27 to really engage specifically on this topic of pure and spotless religion, as I'm titling it here. And then the second reason I left it off is because it deserves significant attention by itself. I mean, after all, it does make a significant claim. There's a huge claim in this verse. Yesterday, Donna and I spent an hour or so hitting some yard sales. Now, yard selling's a lot like yacht selling. They both take up your weekends, and the difference, of course, is one's a whole lot cheaper than the other, so we picked that one. I zero in on books when I'm at a yard sale, and at this one sale, I think it was about the last sale we hit, I must have seen 15 to 20 books exploring various religions, from Hinduism to voodoo. So as I checked out with the things I was picking up, I asked the lady who was having the sale, I said, so I see you have a lot of books on religion. It must be something that you're interested in. She said, yes, my husband and I both studied world religions in college. I said, well, tomorrow morning I'm going to be speaking about true religion. There's a single verse in the Bible that defines true religion. I'd love to have you come and your husband come and hear what it has to say. And they might be here today, I don't know, but presumably maybe still having the yard sale, but gave her the information. She inquired about where we were and so forth. But this verse does make a substantial claim that people in the world would be interested to know the answer to. Even if they're not sure that it would be found here, they would be interested to know the answer to. Even for evangelical Christians, it might be surprising what's in this verse. I mean, let's just say James 1:27 didn't exist, telling us what true religion is. I doubt a survey of Christians asking the question in the survey, what is true religion, would come close to providing this answer. Even with James 1:27, I'm not sure how close we'd come to providing that answer. What does James mean? Why does he introduce such an important subject, the care of orphans and widows, which you'll see in a moment as we read the text, and then seemingly drop the subject, never to raise it again in the entire letter? I mean, after all, if this is pure religion, it seems that one ought to give it more than one verse of space out of 108. Seems odd that he doesn't. So in order to answer these questions, we must understand that James does not arrive to us, and I mean by James this letter, this epistle, does not arrive to us in a vacuum. It doesn't come on its own, but it came in a context. Not only does this verse have a context in the letter, but as we read our Bibles, it's important to recognize that each book, each letter, each piece has a context in its place in the whole of Scripture. James is toward the end of our Bibles, and even if we back it up to about the middle of the book of Acts so that it kind of falls chronologically, that means it comes after the entire Old Testament, the Gospels, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which Isaiah prophesied had been fulfilled on Pentecost. So it comes after all of that. We must read the words and phrases of this verse in this letter filled with the meaning which James inherited as he understood the Old Testament and Jesus and the prophets, so forth. We must read them in light of how the prophets condemned Israel for their failure to care for the orphans and the widows. And then, of course, we must read this verse in the context of the book that it is in. So, with these things in mind, let's dive into our text. James chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, pure and undefiled, other translations. Well, what is religion? Let's just start with that. What is religion? It's very popular for people to say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have said that? I have. Yeah. I was a teenager out preaching on the streets, talking to people about Christ. And for years, probably into my 20s, I frequently say, God, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, the sentiments of that statement, I think, are good. Now, I think most mean to say that Christianity is not something which man does to earn his way to God, but something God does to rescue man and have a relationship with him. And to that, I say amen. Okay. And if that's what people mean, well, I'll amen that. However, I'm not sure that it's a clear statement because it uses a very narrow, home-cooked definition of religion. And it assumes that being a religion and producing a relationship with God are mutually exclusive ideas, which they aren't necessarily mutually exclusive ideas. At least the people we're talking to may not assume that as we engage them. If Christianity is not a religion, how could James even talk about a pure and undefiled religion? He certainly doesn't have some other religion in view, does he? And by the pop Christian definition of religion, such a thing, a pure and undefiled religion, a pure and faultless religion, could not exist if Christianity is not a religion. Now, I'll let you look up the word religion in the dictionary and determine which definitions fit Christianity and which do not. However, the word that James uses, which is best translated religion, meant beliefs regarding in regard to supernatural persons and powers and the devout practice of those beliefs. Okay, beliefs about supernatural persons or powers and the devout practice of those beliefs. But you want to sum it up a little bit easier, we could simply say that religion, as James uses it, is worship of God. That might be a simple way to say it. James is saying, if you want pure and undefiled worship of God, the practice of that worship, it is this: to care for orphans and widows in their affliction. Another way we could say it is, you know, the way he's using religion, it's almost synonymous with one of the ways we use the word faith. Pure religion and authentic faith are used synonymously. They're somewhat equal. True beliefs about the true God and the practice of those beliefs. True beliefs about the true God and the practice of those beliefs involves mercy toward the weakest members of our community. To visit orphans and widows in their distress, their affliction. This word, to visit, can certainly mean, NIV, to look after. Common other translations, to visit. It can certainly mean to literally visit, to go see them, in other words, but it's used more often to mean to care for, to watch over. It comes from the same root as the word that we translate into bishop, or rather overseer, somebody who watches over the flock. McCartney, in his commentary, points out that it's the word used to translate in the Greek Old Testament. It's used to translate a Hebrew word into Greek, which could mean to visit, or it can mean to bring justice to. to bring justice to. So all those meanings are similar and they're overlapping, but it broadens out our thinking about it a little bit. Even in context where visit is the meaning clearly in a particular text, it carries the idea of coming to bring help. When God visits us, he redeems, or he does wonderful things, or he shows mercy. So frequently the scriptures will speak of God visiting us. Well, he's doing something. He's not just like, hi, how you doing? Just thought I'd spend some time with you. I mean, he's doing something. He manifests himself in certain ways. So that's carried here. We bring care with us. We bring justice, too, would be certainly within the realm of what this is talking about. Orphans, fatherless, some of the translations, same thing being talked about here. Widows, they were frequently paired together in the Old Testament as the objects of mercy. They were the most vulnerable of the society at that time. The time James was written, roughly 10% of the population in his audience would have been in dire straits, like if we don't get some food, we die kind of poor. Okay? And amongst them, the widows and orphans certainly would have been the weakest and the most vulnerable of them. Orphans and widows were frequently paired together in the Old Testament as objects of mercy. Now, James is not saying, be clear, James is not saying that pure religion takes care of orphans and widows in a way that if you only help the homeless and the elderly, your religion is not pure. But that's not his point. Okay? When he speaks of orphans and widows, he's speaking of those weakest members of a given society. So that if such hypothetically society existed that say widows were the least vulnerable because, you know, they were just blessed beyond means, they were respected, they were held at the top of the food chain, so to speak, and admired and financially endowed in such a way, well, then it wouldn't really apply in that scenario. See, it's circumstances and situation that has to be considered. In James' Jewish culture, orphans and widows was a representation of the poor, the needy, the weak. This duo was often a trio in the Old Testament, that included the stranger or the foreigner associated with poverty. When we understand this, we'll see that James doesn't introduce such an important subject only to drop it after one verse. He actually keeps talking about it in chapter 2. He's introducing it in verse 27 and continues talking about it in chapter 2. But just some examples. Exodus 22, verse 21 and following. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow and the fatherless or orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now, note, don't mistreat the foreigner because you were foreigners. And then, if that wasn't, you know, enough, don't mistreat the widow or the orphan, or I'm going to make sure you're widowed and your children will be orphans. Whoa! I mean, it could not be stronger. This thing about compassion is a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. James is clear, however, that we must do more than simply not mistreat them. Now, James, in verse 27, calls us to action. Go, take care of. See to it that they receive justice. However you want to apply that word. This visit is more than simply make sure that, you know, that you're not mistreating them, but do something about their situation. If the widow happens to be the widow of the parable that Jesus told, and I realize I'm picking a parable here, but just follow the logic. This circumstance well existed. A widow who keeps going to the unjust judge, pleading day and night that he would right her situation, then to bring justice to that widow means that you're going with her the next time and talking to the unjust judge with her. Or maybe you go on her behalf when she's not there and plead her case on her behalf. It involves activity. In Deuteronomy 14 and 26, and I've referenced the verses in your notes, we can see that the system of the tithe that was collected in Israel, setting aside a portion of one's increase, was set up to take care of the Levite who had no inheritance, so thank God, no regular job, no regular means of providing for himself, because his work was the work, God's work, and the system of tithe would help the sojourner, foreigner, orphan, and widow. So even their tithing was part of how they cared for the orphan and the widow. And I'd be remiss in this context, the context of James, not to mention Malachi 3:5, where it says, "So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers." There's a serious list, but listen to this. "Against those who defraud laborers of their wages." Now, James picks that subject up in chapter 5. We'll see when we get there. "Who oppress the widows and the fatherless." Well, he's dealing with that here in 1:27. "And deprive the foreigners among you of justice." There's those foreigners again. "But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, that, if you're familiar with Malachi 3, is followed with the well-known verses about robbing God of tithes and offerings and not bringing them into the storehouse that there might be food in the house, a reference to taking care of these very folks. Some scholars suggest that James' audience, the original audience to whom James wrote, could not have heard chapter 1 and verse 27 and about caring for widows and orphans without hearing a reference to setting aside their tithes and offerings to contribute to the cause, to their needs. Churches that don't think it is their responsibility to care for the neediest among them are indicted by James 1:27, as are those who don't contribute to the cause with a portion of their income. Isaiah gives us the connection between religion and the worship of God, or between religion or the true worship of God, and these deeds of mercy, caring for the orphan and the widow and so forth. Isaiah writes, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you, even when you offer many prayers." What is this? This is the practice of religion. "I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean." Now, when I read that, I can't help but think of James chapter 4, verse 8. "Wash your hands, you sinners. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord." And based on Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, remember where he says that day of judgment, the nations will be gathered before him, and on the right you'll have the sheep, and on the left you'll have the goats. He talks about, "Enter into the kingdom, for when I was hungry, you fed me," and so forth. Well, based on that parable, we could read James 1:27 this way. "This is pure religion, to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome strangers, visit or take care of the sick, and go to those in prison." Now, for James's audience, it was unnecessary to elaborate on all of that, because all of that was understood when he said, "Visit orphans and widows." It was a category they understood, the weakest members of society. It wasn't delineating between orphans and widows and, say, other destitute kinds of people. So the issue was compassion and mercy in one's heart. To keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained from the world, or being polluted by the world, NIV. I like unstained. And most translations add the word "and" before the phrase, "and to keep oneself," as if they're two different things. Now, technically, there's no "and" before it, but it isn't unreasonable to add one in translation. However, I suggest that I don't think there should be an "and" there. It could be, it's a decision somebody has to make as they look at it, but I would translate it maybe rather this way. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: looking after orphans and widows in their distress, keeping oneself unstained by the world. Keeping oneself unstained by the world. In other words, that is, by doing this, you are doing that. They're not two things. He didn't say pure and spotless religion are these two things. Now, maybe I'm pressing the singular there a little too far, but I think the context tells me that it's this one thing. And this one thing does keep us from being polluted by the world. What is the stain of the world? What drives the world? Is it not greed and selfish ambition? Does Jesus not speak regularly and often about that fact? He does indeed, right? Chapter 3 of James highlights envy and selfish ambition as earthly and not from heaven, not from above. When the world stains us, it stains us with envy and selfish ambition, greed, covetousness, and the like. It could be argued from Scripture that we keep ourselves and our worship of God from becoming polluted by the world's stain, which is driven by greed, selfish ambition, so forth, by giving our possessions and ourselves to those in need. We keep ourselves unstained by that greed and that envy by giving our possessions and ourselves. I want to highlight that because it's not just a matter of writing a check. It's a life that involves writing a check and ourselves. It's all of the above, right? To those in need. In other words, I don't think James' point is that pure religion is two things, merciful deeds and moral purity. He's already stated things about moral purity, and he certainly believes in that, but that's not his point here. His point is one point. Now, a reasonable objection might be, well, then you're saying that true religion is only a matter of outward deeds and not the heart. Huh. Because if you're looking after orphans and widows, then you're practicing true religion. So that's purely externals. Well, one could make that argument, but I'm not saying that, actually. And I don't think James is saying that. I think James is following the teachings of Jesus and thereby knows that where your treasure is, your heart is. See, James knows that this will test our hearts, that this will prove our hearts, that this will force our hearts to the surface. I mean, for instance, in telling the rich young ruler to go sell all his possessions and distribute them to the poor, and then to come follow him, Jesus knew that the very act of obedience would have a transforming effect on the man's heart. Now, he chose not to do it, and therefore he didn't get that transformation. But had the man obeyed Jesus in the very act of obedience, there would have been a transformation that would have taken place as he died to himself. And as we sacrificially give to those in need, there is a dying to ourselves that occurs. However, it is quite possible that those in James' audience heard verse 27 and thought to themselves, well, we've got this. Our orphans and widow fund is amply supplied. We even have spices like mint, dill, and cumin in our food pantry. Our male role model program for the fatherless children is quite the hit. They could have thought that. Maybe like the question which the rich young ruler asked, some may have thought, yes, James, we are doing all of this. What else must we do to have pure and undefiled religion, to remain unsullied by the world? What else is there? Is there anything else we need to do, James? As if they were fulfilling what he just talked about. Maybe. I'm just thinking hypothetically this is what may have been going on in their minds. Some of those receiving James' letter have already been polluted by the world, and he's about to point this out to them. So maybe as an answer to such an imaginary question, when they might be asking, what else, James? Is there anything else we need to do? Of course, they've already failing to do this, so they may not recognize it. And his answer would be, yeah, there is one more thing. Show no partiality. Stop discriminating. Stop playing favorites with people. I think might be a short way of answering that question. Let's read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, sit on the floor by my feet." Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James points out that they are showing partiality, that they discriminate against the poor and show favor to the rich. And this is, follow my double negative here, this is not unrelated to verse 27. It's very related to verse 27. Most of the chapter breaks in our Bibles are fairly decent and good. This just happens to be one where I might have moved it up a verse, but hey, whatever. Makes us think harder. That's good. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 through 19, where it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome," listen, "who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." Note the connection. God, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner, but that is directly connected to the fact that he shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. In other words, what James 1:27 talks about, caring for orphans and widows, is directly connected to what he continues talking about in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, about not showing favoritism in dealing with how people are, what they're like. So they have failed to have a pure and undefiled religion, is what James in effect is saying in chapter 2. God shows no partiality. God is not impressed by the rich and powerful, nor put off by the poverty of the poor. He cannot be bought. Therefore, he helps the widow and the orphan. Showing partialities on the same level is not caring for orphans and widows. Some in James' audience may be going through the motions, but their treatment of the poor who come into their fellowship exposes their hearts. It exposes their hearts. Remember the rich young ruler's answer to Jesus. "All these I have kept from my youth." Jesus' response exposed that this rich young ruler did not, in fact, love his neighbor as himself. That was one of the things Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept from my youth." "Oh, really? Okay, great. You love your neighbor as yourself. Why don't you go find your poor neighbor and give him all your goods? Since you've loved yourself to give yourself all those goods, why not give it to him?" Of course, it exposed his heart. He did not, in fact, love his neighbor. And James 2, 1 through 4 exposes that some in James' audience do not have the right heart behind whatever else they may or may not be doing for orphans and widows. Their hearts are not right. The word which James uses here, it's translated show favoritism or partiality, various translations. It has its roots in Leviticus 19:15. "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to or discriminate against the poor, or show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." So, showing favoritism, discriminating, being partial to one over another, leads to a perversion of justice. When we value people according to what they have to offer us, we will be unjust in how we deal with them. It's impossible to avoid. When we value others according to what they have to offer us, we will be unjust and how we deal with them. We might think we're trying hard not to, we're doing our best not. It will come through. We will be unjust in how we deal with them. We may, in fact, offer them food, but if we view them according to what they can do or not do for us, we will not deal with them justly. It's about more than simply offering them food. It's about dealing with them justly in a compassionate and right way. In Luke 14, you may remember Jesus, he's speaking about this worldly value system that we seem to have, and he's a dinner guest at somebody's house, and he begins to critique the host's invite list. Somebody, I guess, hadn't taught Jesus proper manners or something. I'm not, you know. Shh, Jesus. He says, when you give, he's talking to the host. He's looking right at him and saying to him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors, all these people that are sitting around the table with me. Don't stop inviting them. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Although they cannot repay you. See, our tendency is to always think in this quid pro quo sort of, you know, this for that sort of relationship. There's benefit to me. I'm happy to give you benefit in our relationship, but there's always this mutuality of benefit. But the poor cannot do that for us. Unless, of course, we have faith. Unless, of course, we believe in the eternal kingdom and we trust God. Amen? The gospel calls us to have mercy on people. Mercy is not less than a deed that gives them food, but it is more than that. It is a heart that views them in compassion as God has viewed us in compassion. James refers to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or other translations, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, the Lord of glory. I just wonder if James is subtly reminding them of that Philippians 2. And we talked about this during communion briefly, that idea that Christ, who was equal with God, didn't grasp onto that. He laid it down. He humbled himself. He became a man. He became obedient to death. He served us. And that's how we were saved. And just that phrase, and by tacking on, of glory. As he then begins to speak about those who are less glorious and our attitudes toward them, I just can't help but wonder if he's not subtly reminding his audience and us of this glory that Christ left to redeem us. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus are called to follow him, to discriminate against the poor, or to think more highly of the rich, to value people according to what we can gain from or from our connection to them, or their inability to benefit us, on the other hand. It is contrary to the very gospel of Jesus. For he did not value us according to what we could give him. By the way, if you're of the false notion that God made a plan of redemption because he so desperately needed us, let me rid you of that notion. He did not desperately need us. God was doing great for all eternity. He really was. He's God. He has no needs. And his saving us was not based on his system of trying to figure out what we could do for him. It was all about what he could do for us. It's mercy and compassion. See, if we start treating people according to how we might or might not benefit from them, we aren't living the gospel. And the problem is that if we do this, we do it at a subconscious level, even if we're trying not to. It's so innate. We must allow the gospel to penetrate deeply into our souls to overcome this. takes time pondering the gospel, singing these songs that we sing together, relating to others and engaging them and thinking about how the gospel affects that relationship. In verses 2 through 4, they begin, suppose a man comes into your meeting, if a man comes into your meeting, other translations, wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes, and so forth. He's not speaking hypothetically. I mean, you know, we might say suppose. But he makes very clear in verse 6 when he says, but you have dishonored the poor. He's talking about stuff that's been going on. He's aware that this has been taking place. So this isn't purely hypothetical. Two people walk into the church meeting on any given Sunday or show up at your community group. One, dressed in what are clearly expensive clothes. Everything about their appearance, from hair to the rings on their fingers, screams money. Could this be a celebrity? Am I supposed to know who they are? We've all had those thoughts, haven't we? The other comes in, does not fret over what to wear. That's obvious. They're not particularly clean. You can smell they haven't bathed recently. Your first thought is, are they going to ask me for money? Are they going to take 15 minutes to tell me why they can't pay their utility bill or why they need a bus ticket? The point of verses 3 and 4 is this. If you treat them differently, if you offer preferential treatment to the rich person or less than the same hospitality to the poor, you have discriminated. And by that you, I mean we, me, us. Yes, as believers, we fight this. I trust you do. But I also know that we often don't even recognize it. It's so subtle. In doing so, James says in verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James says that we set ourselves up as their judge, and an unmerciful judge at that. Indeed, a judge with, I think evil softens it a bit too much, wicked thoughts. A judge with wicked thoughts. He says it strongly. Now, recall back last week's sermon, if you were here, verse 19. James instructed us to be slow to arrive at judgments about others. That takes a little explaining, so if you weren't here, you might have to go back and listen to that, but it's online. You can do so. You see, we're to be quick to hear God's words, but slow to judge others by it, by other standards. Judge ourselves first. Have mercy on others. See, it's easy to think that our judgments are righteous when, in fact, they are wicked. They can be sound biblical thoughts and based on sound biblical truths, and yet they can be wicked when they're based on what we perceive outwardly, when they are not filled with mercy. And if our judgments are biblical but not merciful, they are wicked. So, for instance, when I see the poor person, which verses come to my mind most quickly? I spent a lot of time reading the book of Proverbs from about the time I was 14, you know, on, well into my adult years, and still do. And so which Proverbs come to mind? How about, go to the ant, you, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest him. Poverty will come on you like a robber and want like an armed man. That's one thing that might come to my mind as I engage the poor. Another, whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. That's another proverb that might come to mind. But then let's maybe add these to the list. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Or how about this one? Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Or, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. You see, there are plenty of proverbs that deal with the poor, aren't there? None of them are false. We might ask the question, well, what's the right thing to do here? Well, they're all right in the sense that what's true, they're true. The question is, how do I show them mercy? See, you might think, well, but they deserve what they have. Well, the whole point of mercy is that they deserve what they have. What's the point? I mean, it may well be that somebody deserves something, but that's why we call it mercy. By the way, we deserved hell. And in God's mercy, he saved us. That's the foundation of all of this, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not about being right. It's about being merciful. In just a few verses, James instructs us to speak and act. This is James 2, 12 and 13. As those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We'll look at that more next week. This is the gospel. This perfect law that gives freedom. It's the gospel. But for those who do not submit to the gospel, who do not let it penetrate their minds and actions, verse 12 literally reads this way, for merciless judgment to the one not doing mercy. Boom. Merciless judgment to the one not doing mercy. Remember that parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus told in Matthew 18? Listen to how it ends. When the fella goes off and he holds a guy to what was right. You owe me, you haven't paid me, you're going to prison, your family's being sold. And all of that was right and true and just according to the way they operated. But listen to what happened because he didn't have mercy. You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? To not have mercy is wickedness. He was right, but he was wicked. Now next week we begin to explore the path to pure and undefiled religion, starting in verse 5 and following. What's this path look like to this pure and undefiled religion? How do we ever get there? Today, unfortunately, time only allows me to expose it. And so sorry to leave you that way for a week. Who are the poor? How do we apply this? Is this about sending all our money to India where the poor are, or Africa or some other place? Well, first, what we must not do is spiritualize this such that the poor are only those who do not know the gospel. The poor are those, anyone who doesn't have the gospel, that's the poor. Well, that's not what's going on here. That's not what James is talking about. Because if we do that, then what I really need to do is just preach the gospel to them, and that's really all he's really calling me to. And what we've done is just taken away every meaning of the text and made it something it's not about. Just finance mission trips. Well, that's good, but that's not what this is about. Who are the weakest, most vulnerable members of our society? Well, certainly it includes the orphans, the destitute widows. How about the unborn children? The immigrants? Maybe added. This list could get long. This is about providing for those who are poor, and it is about more than that. About more than that. It's about the heart issues involved, about viewing others, not for what they can and cannot do for us, but as people made in the image of God. It's about taking on the nature of our Father and our Lord. It's about living the gospel. In America, one can go a long time without actually meeting people who fit this type of dire poverty that James was describing for his audience. Not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying you can go a long time before you encounter it. However, we do have other standards today by which we measure people and what they can do for us. And I would suggest they're also wicked. Beauty or the lack thereof. Let's face it. Good-looking people get preferential treatment. Just do. I don't know what we think we're going to get, but certainly there's something in that. So let's be aware of how we treat people. Racism isn't far from this issue either. To treat someone differently because we think less of their racial background is connected to this same issue of the foreigner spoken of in Scripture. And though the American poor may not be as poor as some in the first century, I think that may miss the point. The call to not viewing people according to their wealth or lack thereof applies across the board in America today just as it did then. Mercy isn't giving the guy on the corner a dollar to get rid of him and ease our own guilt. Mercy views him as a person made in God's image. Now, the question is, how do I do that? And I can't answer that for you with every one of them. But if we begin to think that way and ask ourselves that question, how do I treat them as a person made in the image of God? I think we'll get closer to what we need to do in applying these verses. Pure religion, it's not less than caring for orphans and widows, and it goes to the heart. It forces us to deal with ourselves at the level of heart issues that would otherwise be unnoticed. So if Jesus were going to say to you, there's still one thing you need to do. What might he identify in you, in us? What would expose where we don't love our neighbor as ourselves? What might he ask us to do that might expose that? What are the ways in which you or any of us are most likely to judge others according to how they may or may not provide benefit to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, allow your words, and in particular the truths of the gospel, what Christ has done in saving us, transform us in how we view others. Let us have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who humbled himself in such a fashion that we show that same mercy toward others. In Jesus' name, amen.